This is on record.
No, don't do this now. So, my printer, for some reason, printed only 1.5 pages out of 3 pages.
Yes,
so
man, you're still charging me.
The rest is going to be all improvisation. We have to see how we work this together. So I've got half of my preparation on my email.
Out of 3 pages,
no. Yeah, and that's good. He has, so I think he's going to help. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Do you remember what we covered last week? What happened last week? Anybody that was awake?
David came back into power.
Yes, David came back into power, and he was installed back as king after Absalom was killed by Joab. And the last bit we read was sort of a fight between Judah, the tribe of Judah, and the rest of the 10 tribes, because they felt that they were fighting pretty much over David and who gets him in. And some of the commentators say that this is the cause of the next problem that he gets. But let's start reading the chapter, and then we can go through. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Joseph, do you want to start reading?
Chapter 20.
2 Samuel, chapter 20.
And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have any inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan, as far as Jerusalem, remained loyal to their king.
Okay, let's stop here. So they say that the cause of Sheba rebelling against David and taking the rest of Israel with him was the fight that happened in the previous chapter, where they were discussing who has a better share of David, and that caused the problem. Also notice that Sheba is a Benjamite, so he's from the same tribe as Saul. Same guy that Shemai, the son of Gera, that we had problems with. So they all have almost like a something against David on an ongoing basis. Some of the commentators say that it's like the devil is always against you, in a way, against the sons of God. So it seems that a lot of people had a grudge against David because of the history of Saul, and this guy was one of them. Also notice that, you know, the one problem finished with David, and he didn't even take a break, and the next problem started. Recall that the consequence of sin in the life of David was that the sword will not leave his house when he did the sin with Bathsheba, and he didn't repent straight away. And that is the living consequence of sin. So he just managed to get out of one problem, and he starts another problem. So it shows that the consequences of sin can be quite dire if you don't repent straight away. So remember the concept of repentance and consequences. So this guy comes up and says, "We have no share in David. Let's leave him on his own." And literally everybody follows him. Again, it shows what we talked about last week, how fickle people are. Initially, they were all greeting him and getting him back into his position and very happy with him. And all of a sudden, this guy comes up out of nowhere and says, "We have no share in David," and everybody follows him. And they drop him like they drop with a drop of a hat. So it's a clear indication that people can change their mind very quickly. So don't put your trust in people, because people will usually not give you what you want. If you're aiming for someone to give you satisfaction of any sort, whether emotional or anything, it will not happen, because people tend to be fickle. I'm not saying everybody's bad, but I'm saying people tend to change their mind quite quickly. So just don't make it the solid rock in your life. So this guy comes up and says, "Everyone to his tents," and literally everybody deserts David, with the exception of the tribe of Judah that David belonged to. So let's keep reading. Verse 3, you want to read?
"Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left in the house, to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in the wilderness. Then the king said to Amasa, 'Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present here yourself.' So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David appointed.
Okay, so let's stop here before we move on. So there are two things that happened in this part of the chapter. You remember the concubines that Absalom went into and embarrassed his dad in the previous chapter? What David did with these ladies is that literally he locked them up almost, and they remained in a state of widowhood for the rest of their lives, almost again as a sign of the consequences of sin and a sign of the shame that happened, okay, through this incident with Absalom. So he locked them and he never touched them, and they stayed in widowhood for the rest of their life. Then recall Amasa. Amasa was the captain of the army of Absalom. Amasa actually is David's nephew, as Joab is David's nephew, but through different. So David had two sisters. One of them had Joab and Abishai and his brother, and the other one had Amasa. So technically, Joab and Amasa are cousins. And Amasa is his nephew, but he was the captain of the army of Absalom because he was Absalom's cousin. So when, you know, when the incident with the last chapter, when Absalom died, Amasa, David told Amasa, you will be the king, you will be the captain of the army instead of Joab, because he was so frustrated from Joab and his actions. So he got an opportunity with this command almost to give Amasa the role by doing something. So he said, you know what, assemble the army now of Judah, because we need to go and manage this guy Sheba before it becomes a bigger issue, and he gives us more grief than even Absalom. So Amasa goes out and assembles and tries to assemble the army, but he gives him he gives him 3 days to be able to come back with the whole army. Now the commentators had different views. One says that Amasa was too late; he wasn't quick enough to listen to the commandments of David as the king. And it shows that if we're not totally obedient and fast in our responses to God, maybe things will not work the way that we want them. Or the fact that he went, but because Jerusalem's, the Judah's heart, they said that they support David, but they were very slow to assemble themselves. So, and Adel, please add value if you... So they said that because the people just say nice words and they say, we're behind you, David, and we'll support you. But in fact, they were not as fast. So it was the problem of the children of Judah that they weren't fast in assembling together. Regardless of whether it's Amasa's fault or the children of Judah's fault, at the end of the day, the 3 days passed and Amasa did not come back, which causes David to panic. Because he realizes what can a rebellious guy that has time, what he's able to do and cause a lot of trouble. So because of his panic, he doesn't go to Joab, he goes to Abishai, his brother, who's also part of the army and he's a high-ranking official, but he doesn't want to go to Joab. He goes to Abishai. So let's read what happens. So verse 6. Daniel?
No, and David said to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bichri,
yeah.
Will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servant and pursue him, lest he finds for himself fortified cities and escape us. So Joab's men with the
Cherethites,
the Pelethites, and all the mighty men went out after him, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri.
Okay, so as we say, David doesn't go to Joab. At the end of the day, it's one army. It's the army of David. But he goes to Abishai, his brother, and Abishai tells him, you know, we have to act very quickly to handle this guy, or else he's going to find for himself a few fortified cities and he'll cause us major problems. We can't leave him to do that. Quickly assemble the army and go after him. So all the army goes out, and you know, at the end of the day, Joab is the captain of the army, so he's part of that. The Cherethites and the Pelethites are a group of, consider them bodyguards and part of the army of David on a regular basis. So they're part of his of the army. Okay, so these guys, everybody goes out to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri, and they leave Jerusalem. Okay. So let's read what happens from there. Daniel, do you want to keep going? Daniel, Isha. Verse 8.
When they were at the large stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips.
and as he was going forward, it fell out. Then Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri.
Okay. So what happened in this part is pretty much Joab and his army are going out with Abishai, and Amasa is coming with the people that he has assembled on the other side. So they meet each other at a place called Gibeon, which is about 8 kilometers outside of Jerusalem. Okay? And Joab obviously is planning the attack from before, because it says that he on the belt with a sword fastened in its sheath, and he was going forward, it fell out. So he's holding it. I want you to explain, maybe we get Paul, can you come, so that we can explain how does it work? Okay, so imagine Amasa is coming, and he has no idea what's happening, and he holds him with his beard to kiss him, and he's holding the sword on the other side, and he literally, as he's kissing him, he puts the sword in his stomach. So it's extremely disgusting, if you ask me, about how unhumane, really, in the way he's dealt with him. Because, number one, we said they're cousins. Number two, he is holding him by the beard to actually kiss him. It's a sign of affection and a sign of love, that when you come to see someone, you talk to him, you kiss him this way. He's calling him, "Are you well, my brother?" He is actually very close to him. He's supposed to be close to him. And then he immediately strikes him with the sword. Now, you might look at this guy and say, "What a nasty, miserable person." And I would never, ever do such a thing. But if you step back, if you really step back, the motive of Joab is himself. And we said this last week. Joab cared about no one else but himself, in a way. His priority was himself. And he might not have started his life by, you know, probably he has, but, you know, you don't start by putting swords into people's stomach. Huh? You start by prioritizing yourself and thinking, I am more important than anybody else, and what I need is more important. Then this becomes the way I always think, and eventually it leads to disaster. So you don't start as a bad person in that way. And that's why I think, if you've read The Purpose-Driven Life, I really like the concept of, you know, the world does not revolve around you. You're not the center of the universe. Unfortunately, I used to think that way, but it's very hard to accept that, because all what you think about is my career, my life, my children, my future, even my spiritual life. It's all about me all the time. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the problem is, when you're so self-centered, it's easy to be dragged into, okay, then it's my needs. Then I need to prioritize my needs ahead of everybody else. While you find the people that are really holy and spiritual, they tend to think of others a lot more than they think of themselves. So, as I say, I understand where Joab is coming from. It is disgusting and nasty and very bad. But there might be a little small Joab in each of us that is, you know, is trying to get out, and we need to notice what this little Joab is doing. The moment you start to be upset when people tell you off about something, it's a sign that you're not humble enough to take it, that it's all about me. How can somebody talk to me in a bad way? Or the moment you get upset because, you know, somebody treated you in a bad way, or even just the fact that, you know, somebody in your family or your friends did not call you or did not ask about you, you know what? Then it's all about me. Then I need to watch this little Joab inside me and say, be careful, because I might not be stabbing someone with the sword, but I might be prioritizing myself, and eventually I might not stab them physically, I might stab them emotionally, I might hurt them without them realizing, because it's all about me. And that's how it starts. I feel sorry for poor Amasa, because he really was not expecting it. It was the least expected from him. And you think, I would never do this to anybody, I would never hurt them. But we sometimes do. We hurt with words. We need to watch what we say to others, because they might be just as bad as hurting someone with a sword. So watch for this guy. Okay, let's keep going. So Amasa dies on the spot, and he doesn't need to strike him again. He's very good in terms of good at killing. Verse 10. Let's read from verse 10. Paul, read, and then we continue.
But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out onto the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab." But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him. When he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. When he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Makkah and all the Berites. So they were gathered together and all also went after Sheba.
Okay, so let's stop here. So imagine, again, the reason why this happened is because Amasa had lots of people with him, and Joab and Abishai had lots of people with them. So when you have someone lying there in the middle of the road with his blood, everybody's stopping to look because it's confusing. Where do we go now? What do we do? Who do we follow? Our captain of the army is dead. And how do we manage? And because of that big problem in the middle of the road, there was a bit of confusion and sort of confusion. So what they did is literally they just took the body, covered it, and hid it. Then everybody was able to go to Joab. Sometimes I think when we have a sin in our lives that is big and obvious, okay, sometimes we try to hide it, because when we hide it, it's easy to sort of, it becomes very courteous and everybody's gets along very well. But when it's obvious and right in the middle of our lives, sometimes it shocks us enough and makes us think about what we're doing. So sometimes we say, do I really need to go to confession? Do I have to talk about this problem that I have or sin that I have? But that's the whole idea. Sometimes you need to expose sin so that it shocks you and makes you get it out of your life. And this will not happen unless you're really courageous enough to do that. But if you keep hiding things, then you will not get help and you will not be able to get rid of it. So think about that. But anyway, regardless, this body was moved out of the highway, and everybody was following now Joab, and they started pursuing Sheba, the son of Bishri. Okay, so verse 15. Adil, do you want to keep going?
Then they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Makkah, and they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." When he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Hear the words of the maid servant." And he answered, "I am listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so they would end disputes. I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so, but a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri, by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from this city." So the woman said to Joab, "Watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman in her wisdom went to all people, and they cut off the head of Sheba the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king of Jerusalem.
Okay, let's stop here. So what happened after that is they besieged a mound around the city, and this lady, who was known to be quite wise, looks from the top and says, "What do you want?" Okay, and let's read it again, because it's quite interesting how she says it. First, she tells him, "Come nearby that I may speak with you." Okay, so he comes close and she starts the conversation, and then she says, "Are you Joab?" She's making sure that she's talking to the right person that has the decision-making authority, and he says, "I am." And she tells him, hear the words of your maidservant. Please listen to me. So she's very courteous in the way that she's managing the situation. And he answered, I'm listening. Then she gives him a saying. She says, they used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel. So their town, she's saying that, you know, we are always a source of guidance for everybody. In former times, people used to say, if you want advice, if you want wisdom, come and seek it from this town. So she's trying to tell him, you know, we're quite a wise and we're very good people. Just listen to me, okay? Why would you swallow up? Okay, sorry. I am among the peaceable. No, I missed something. Okay, they should. And so they would end disputes. So that's how people would end disputes in former times. They would come and seek guidance from this city, from Abel, and then disputes would end. So she's trying to say, you know, we have wisdom, and we'll be able to sort this out. I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel, but you seek to destroy our city. Why do you want to do this? Why do you want to swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? Why do you want to emit a whole city out of the inheritance of the Lord? So Joab says, I don't want to do this. This is not my objective. I'm not trying to do that. But he tells her, you have a man, and this man is causing a revolt against David, and we need to pick him up because he's causing trouble. And if you do so, I will depart from the city. I will not touch the city again. So the woman said to Joab, watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. And she goes to the elders of the city, and they cut off Sheba's head and they throw it through the wall. Now, the wisdom of this lady, wisdom is not something that is easy. Wisdom is an amazing virtue that if you achieve, you really get a lot. The wisdom of this lady is amazing because she was able to. Joab is a guy that is tough. We talked last week and even just now, huh? How he can kill anybody without blinking an eye. Very tough guy, not easy to manage. The easiest thing that he would have done is, you know, just literally just put the whole walls down, huh? Because he doesn't care. He doesn't care about people. But she was able to absorb his energy and his anger, and she was able to manage a conversation with him. Through her wisdom, she was able to save the whole city. And the way she's managed that is amazing. And I think it's a lesson for all of us. Almost we need to teach this in communication courses and in management, because she was able to listen very well, attract the attention of the person that is speaking to you, make sure that she finds common grounds, you know, between the two of us. We can work out something. She was able to explain her issue and tell him that she needed help and why does he want to do this. And when she was clear on what he wants, through her wisdom, she was able to convince the people of the city and hand the head of Sheba down. So that wisdom is not as much as it's something that can be taught, but really it is coming from God, because God is wisdom. And if you have wisdom, you're able to manage a lot of things, not just in your work, but in your service and everything that you do. So pray that God may give you wisdom so you're able to handle things as well as this lady has done. So she's able to, and the fact that she even committed that she's going to throw the head before she actually managed to talk to the elders. She said, wait, we're going to get you his head very soon. Just hang in there and we'll throw the head. And they did. So she was able to save the whole city because of her action. Let's keep going. The last few verses.
About her?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So she had the option to just deliver him. She didn't have to cut off his head. He said just deliver him as a person.
Yeah, yeah.
He didn't have to cut off his head and chuck the head off. That's very brutal. I mean, what's your opinion on that?
Died.
I think it was actually blessing to him. I think Job would have been more brutal from what he was saying. Like, stab your brother, you know, when you're thinking you're kissing him and stab him straight through. I think it's, like, I can't imagine what Job would have done to him. You know? I think in some ways, if anything, it's more.
Yeah, I thought, to be honest, deliver his meat to just kill him. Yeah.
Do you want to repeat?
I think, for me as well, my concept of delivering is he was going to be killed anyway, regardless of whether he's going to be killed by...
But why does she have to bloody her hand? You know, to save the city?
I was just thinking that, like, she was just scared of Joab to knock the whole city down and kill everyone in the city. So when she probably went to the council, they probably said, we'll kill this man, rather than, you know, throw him over and let Joab do
yeah.
it. So obviously he was known to be brutal.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't think she actually killed him herself.
No,
but
she
yeah.
suggested let's
yeah,
cut
but
off his head.
I think
it, yeah.
yeah, I think he was gonna be
too heavy to carry a boy. Yeah,
he was a dead man anyway, regardless of how he's gonna be delivered. Okay, so let's read the last few verses. Do you want to read?
Sure.
Verse 23.
And Job was over all the army of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheba was scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira, the Jairite, was the chief minister under David.
Okay. So this pretty much summarizes who are the people with responsibility within David's kingdom. And some of the commentary said they almost had to say it here because of the problems that happened with Amasa and everything else, that they had to reinforce, you know what, Joab is still the chief of the army. Regardless of what David does, he's still the head of the army, and he got his way, that he's still leading, and then he follows with all the people that that are managing within his, like, almost like his leadership team, within David's leadership team. Any questions? Any comments? Adel? Any comments, questions? Guys? Okay. Shall we keep going? Or up to you. Okay. So just to summarize from a spiritual standpoint, the two things that I want you to pick out of that chapter is the little Joab inside us. Just be careful of that little Joab, and how much am I focusing on myself versus focusing on others. And the wisdom of this lady. How can we obtain wisdom and pray for wisdom? And watching for sins, actually, three things. So watching for big sins in your life. Yes.
I was just thinking when you were explaining that little Joab thing earlier, like, how do you find the balance of being, like, not self-righteous or selfish, but, you know, I guess you do have to consider your well-being as well in many situations in life. So where's the balance where you're being selfish and only thinking of yourself, and then also being selfless for the...
Okay. So where's the balance between selfishness or... and focusing on your health and your well-being? I can't answer that, because I think the answer is different for every person. And I think as you grow spiritually and as you become more mature spiritually, you'll find that automatically your life is changing towards one direction, towards being less selfish and more caring about others. But I think it's a spiritual exercise where you know where you stand. So let's say you're currently, all what you're thinking of and all what you're spending your life on is for yourself. If you just try to move yourself a bit, 10%, and say, you know what, I'm going to spend, instead of spending my Sunday, مثلا, I'm going to the gym, I'm going to do something, I'll come to church, okay? I'll miss gym on Sunday because I want to do something for the Lord. So I think there is no right or wrong answer, in my opinion. You guys can say what you think, but I think it's just you start somewhere and you keep going, and the more you give, and the more you stop focusing on yourself, the more you'll realize that you're getting a lot more out of it, and it doesn't become a feeling of sacrifice anymore. It becomes, actually, you know what, I actually enjoy doing this, or I want to do more of that, or I don't feel I'm giving anything to the Lord. In fact, I don't feel self-righteous at all, because all what I'm doing is really nothing in front of what God has given me. So I think it's very different to every person. But definitely I'm not saying ignore your career and ignore your well-being and ignore your life. This is not the expectation. You need to focus on all of these things. But do I still think of myself as the center of the universe, where if everybody has to meet my need and I come first, or, okay, I'm doing all of this, but at the end of the day, God is at the top of my priority list. Paul, anything to add?
I mean, I missed the little jive.
I'll have to explain to you.
I'm so sorry.
It's okay. We'll have to explain it later. But it's a little Joab, because Joab was very nasty, but we're saying, and he was very selfish. So we're saying he ended up in this chapter killing his cousin without him noticing. So we're saying watch out for that little Joab inside each of us. We might not kill others, but we might be very selfish or starting to be very focused on ourselves. But any other thoughts?
I think Job is also very cunning and deceptive. He held Amasa by his beard, so he knew what he was doing, but he was just being really cunning and trying to deceive him and thinking that it's a friendly welcome, but next minute he kills him. So he was very ruthless as well.
And hopefully none of us are like him.
Yeah.
We're not that bad. Huh?
Didn't Amasa deserve to die? Didn't he side with Absalom?
That's a good question.
I would justify it.
I don't think he deserved to die, and I don't think he deserved to die the death that he did.
No, I definitely don't think he deserved to die, because David tried to take him as his commander-in-chief. He tried to have him as the commander of his army. So David wasn't upset by the fact that he went to Absalom. He was trying to develop an army, and he happened to be the guy. Just like with Saul, he had Abner, and David respected the chief of the army. The problem was Absalom, not necessarily the people under him. And Amasa may never have really had an allegiance to David in the first place. He wasn't one of his put in any place, particularly in David's kingdom. And the way you know that is because David himself wanted Amasa, and he considered him an honorable man, and he was really upset with Joab killing him.
Any other questions? Yes.
Question. When you were saying that where he locked up the concubines?
Yes.
Before?
Yes.
Did he rape them?
Absalom slept with them on a tent in the public almost. So David didn't want to touch them anymore after that.
Okay.
But I guess it is considered rape. Yeah.
I have a question about the concubines as well.
Yes.
Isn't that a bit harsh what David did to them? It wasn't their fault.
I know.
That they live in widowhood for the rest of their lives.
Adel. The concubines. It's in the chapter you were supposed to have prepared. The concubines. You know the concubines that Absalom went in and then.
It was harsh because I think he wasn't doing it as punishment for them. If he was doing it to sort of punish them, I think he was just doing it as a matter of honor. That it's obviously something disgraceful that's been done, and it's David's way of saying, "I'm going to put an end to this disgrace for that. I'm not further defiling you by then sleeping with you after you've slept with my son." And then, it was clearly commanded in Leviticus that the woman was not to sleep with the father and the son. And so, for if anything, David was just obeying the commandment that one, you shouldn't sleep with the woman that your son slept with. But I don't. I think it was harsh on David at all. I think he was doing it out of his honorability.
In fact, he provided for them for the rest of their lives. So it's not that he let them go and just went back to fend for themselves. Yes?
Did the concubines have a choice not to hang out with Absalom?
No.
They had no choice?
No, they had no choice.
Do you reckon they tried to resist?
I don't know. The Bible doesn't say that, to be honest. But look, Absalom.
Absalom, who was the fairest in all of Israel.
Look, Absalom at this point in time was acting king, huh? Because David had left Jerusalem, so they can't say no to the king, technically.
And keep in mind, he's 20 years younger than David.
Yeah, fair enough. But we don't know what happened. The Bible doesn't say anything.
I think that the concubines deserve their punishment.
I don't see it as a punishment. I agree with that. I don't see it as a punishment.
If it was a punishment, he would have just killed them.
Yeah. I don't think it's a punishment as much as it's, stay away. I'm not interested anymore. Any other questions?
Just on that topic, how did a woman go about becoming a concubine?
I have no idea. That was not part of my preparation. Either. You're becoming an expert in story. I'm trying to think through the Old Testament. Why would No, I can't tell.
The concubines were slaves.
They were probably chosen by the king.
Yeah, weren't they chosen?
I'd say they were prepared. They're good looking, but of low birth. Which makes you qualify for a concubine.
I think, exactly, I don't think the Bible says a lot about this. We'll try and understand a bit more and we'll find out. Any other question not on this topic of concubines? Okay. Yeah.
No, I'm serious.
Okay. We can do half a chapter, maybe. Okay, make half one. Man, I'm whizzing through this. You're not gonna like me anymore. Okay, let's read. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. Okay, whose turn is it? Andrew, do you wanna read?
No, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in the zeal of the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless in the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul, or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that he should be destroyed from remaining in any territory of Israel. Let 7 men of the descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord of Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul.
Okay, let's stop here. This is a very complicated story, and it's not easy to understand. Okay, so first it starts with a famine, and the famine continues for how many years? 3 years. Some of the commentators said, why did David wait for 3 years until he inquired of the Lord? He also some of them think that he should have asked the Lord much quicker about the famine versus waiting for 3 years before inquiring. And this sometimes happens in our lives. Sometimes some sort of evil happens, and I'm saying evil as a broad evil, or something happens in our lives, and God is trying to give us a message, but we're oblivious to the fact that he's trying to give us messages. He's trying to give us warnings. He's trying to say, watch out for this or be careful of that. And the only way you're going to know that God is telling you something, if you inquire of him. So let's say something happens, and I'm not saying that everything, like God does not give us bad stuff, but sometimes things happen in our lives, and we know that God is trying to tell us, don't do this, or do this. And we just do not want to listen to that. Let's say a sickness happens to me, or to a family member, or I fail in 3-4 exams straight after each other, despite me studying. Hopefully nothing happens to anybody. But these type of things that happen in our lives, sometimes God is trying to say, I want you to do something, and we're not responding to that. So some of the commentators said that David should have asked God before the 3 years, before he starts to inquire of the Lord. Yet he waited for that 3 years, and then he started to inquire. So when he inquired of the Lord, God clearly told him that it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Who remembers the Gibeonites? Do you know what happened with the Gibeonites and Joshua? What happened? Do you know?
They tricked Joshua into making a compromise.
Yes, they tricked him. So remember when Joshua was coming into the promised land, they were killing everybody in their way. And these Gibeonites came and made themselves dressed up in old clothes and made their shoes torn and had wineskins that are torn and came and said, oh, we're coming from a very far country and we need protection and we need help. So at that point in time, Joshua, without inquiring of the Lord, sat with the elders and they decided that they gave them a vow that they're going to be under protection. So when this vow was given, خلاص, you can't change the vow. The vow is given, we will protect you, you will, nothing will happen to you. So Joshua honored that. He did not kill them and they stayed in the land and everybody else died, but they stayed in their own land. They were assigned to be woodcutters and water carriers and things like that. But they still lived and they prospered. Now when Saul came, he decided he's going to kill a lot of them. So it's technically breaking a vow. And that is why you might look at this and say, why would God bother with something that, you know, that Saul is killing people that are not even of the children of Israel? Who cares about this? The reason is, again, based on the commentators, is that it's a vow, and a vow cannot be broken. If you've promised the Lord something, you should maintain that. You cannot come and break a promise to the Lord. So this is exactly what happened. The children of Israel broke the vow against the Gibeonites, and God was upset because of that, and that's why he gave them a consequence of that, of breaking of the vow, by this famine. And David finally realized that that's the reason. Okay? So again, the consequences of sin and the punishment, you know, is expected. So the king decides to call the Gibeonites and spoke to them and tells them, what shall I do for you? You know, with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of Israel? Because we can't have this famine go away until we do something. So what do you want? So the Gibeonites come and say, look, we don't want any silver or gold, but this guy killed a lot of us, so we want 7 of his children to kill them. And again, the rule in the Old Testament is this: tooth for a tooth, an eye for an eye, and so forth. So it's expected that this is the law of the land, that if he's killed a lot of their people, that some of his descendants would die. So even they don't want just children of Israel to kill. No, they want the descendants of Saul, because that's the consequence of that. Okay, so we will have no silver nor gold. And then they say, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. Now again, some of the commentators say, before David makes a decision on who he's going to give as an atonement for the Gibeonites, he should have asked the Lord at this point in time. He should have said, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to manage that? But we don't hear about this bit in the Bible. So David says, I will give them to you, and he makes a decision on who's he's going to go. Now, the good news is, because of the relationship he has with Jonathan, and the vow that he has between him and Jonathan, he spares Mephibosheth, his son, but then he takes a few of the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and 5 of the sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul. So he takes those people and gives them to the Gibeonites to hang. Okay, so 7 of the descendants of Saul are going to be hung. Let's keep going. So verse 9. Do you want to read?
And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and they were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock, from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. Then David was told, Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah,
okay, let's stop here. So just to understand, this lady, who's the mother of 2 of the guys that were hung, sat there, you know how many months? Read again the references. So she sat from the beginning of the harvest until the late rain poured on them from heaven. That's a period, again, between 4 to 5 months. 4 to 5 months. She's sitting on the rock. I don't know how she's managed, like she's probably getting food and things, but she's just, all what she's doing is she's trying to protect the bodies from the the birds and from everything, and she's sitting there just in front of the on top of this rock to support the family. Now, again, this is amazing. Like, I've never seen of or heard of anyone that has got that level of dedication and level of perseverance. If we had, I think, 1% of what Rispa is able to do in her, in our spiritual life, that level of dedication and persistence. I mean, if Abuna tells me fast till 12 and I go, oh my God, it's 10:30 and I can't breathe, let me just eat khalas. You know, that level of persistence and struggle and hard work in your spiritual life, if you attain that, you will get the blessing of what happened to this lady. But we can't, we're just almost like, oh, I can't do it, it's too hard, it's too difficult. If you look at this lady, she should have given up ages ago. And she should have, like, there are so many excuses why she cannot be there. And there's no need for her to be there. They're dead, they don't need anything, so who cares, it's done. You know, I have my life, I have, but her, this struggle and persistence is something that we can all learn from on how we need to manage our spiritual life. So what happens after that? Verse 11.
And David was told what Rispa, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up, after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zela, in the tomb of Kish, his father. They performed all that the king commanded, and after that God heeded the prayer for the lad.
Okay, so what happened is this actually triggered David not only to take the bodies off, which he was not planning on doing because of Rispa, but he also brought the remains of Jonathan and Saul and put them all in one grave. And that's a sign of honoring the dead is an important thing. So it was quite critical. And if not for Rispa, this would not have happened. I think it would not have triggered David to remove the bodies of Jonathan and Saul and then take the other 7 bodies to put them. So she has really done something significant by the effort that she's put in. Any comments, Paul and Adel, on Rispa? Any comments on her before we close? Should we? Any questions? Okay, let's keep going then. Verse 15, Andrew Bashar.
When the Philistines were at war against Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David refrained. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing in his sword, thought he would kill David. And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Now it happened afterwards that there was again a battle with the Philistines of Atgob. Then Sebekai, the Heshethite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again there was war at Gob with the Philistines, while Elhanan, the son of Jaar-Ergon, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he was also born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath, and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servant.
So the end of the chapter really summarizes some of the victories of the children of Israel, on especially when it comes to the giant and Goliath and his family. But also the most interesting part is when David was going out and he was about to be killed. So people said, you know, enough, you stay home, you're getting old, no need to go out in war anymore. Stay back and don't leave. And he listens to them because he's getting a bit too old. And this is towards the end of, you know, the end of his life. Now, just to summarize, based on the two chapters that we've done, we said in the first chapter, remember the little Joab in each of us. Remember sin, don't hide sin, don't, you know, expose sin. And wisdom, ask for wisdom. In this chapter, we talked about three other points. Do we ask God if there's an issue happening in our life? Do I check with him? Do I ask God first or do I ask others? I might go and ask friends or ask family versus asking God, what's the issue? Vows can't be broken because it's evil. If, you know, we really have to stick to our vows. And again, ask God before you make any decisions. Like when David did not consult God about who he's going to take. And finally, the persistence and struggle of Rispa. Just try and be as persistent as you can in your spiritual life. Any other questions or comments?
Mimi, I've got two questions.
Yes.
Right, the first one is, so we see at the beginning of the chapter, David, it takes 3 years of famine before the Lord answers David.
Yeah.
In my mind, I find it hard to believe that David didn't pray for 3 years. Like, he was really, really close with God. So how do we know that maybe just God wanted to put it in as a trial for David?
Could be, but the Bible doesn't say anything about it. And I don't think David was not praying. Sometimes, and that's my opinion, so it's, I haven't read it anyway, but sometimes we pray, but we don't ask for clarity in certain things. So I don't think that he was very far from the Lord during that time. The Bible doesn't say that he was far. But has he inquired of the Lord about this specific issue or not? The first time we hear about the inquiring of, because, you know, they used to inquire through the Urim and the Thummim, the things on the breastplate of the high priest. So the way I understood it from the books that I read was that he did not specifically inquire about this thing. Right or wrong, some people said it's too long. Others might say maybe God did not answer him on this thing. I don't know. Paul? Me? Adam? Yeah.
All right, and the second question as well, like, why does God honor the deal that Gibeonites had with Joshua, although they deceived Joshua? Like, it wasn't a deal made in open, it was deception.
But it was a deal, and it was a vow. And a vow, whatever a vow, again, I mean, not all our vows are very logical. Excuse me. So sometimes we promise the Lord certain things, and we have to make it. I don't know if it was, regardless if it was done in deception or not, if anything, it gives me a feeling that because Joshua gave his word, even after the deception happened, like he knew that this deception existed, he said, we still have to honor it because we promised. We can't break the promise. So now you come after, I don't know how many years, 200, 300, 400, more than, you know, 500 years, and you come and say, no, I'm not going to honor it. It's not possible. So you have to stick to your vow as much as possible. I know it's a bit hard. Or go to your confession father if you want to get out of it.
Just on that, like, look at, like, Jacob and Esau. Like, Jacob got his blessing out of through deception.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. Any other questions? Glory be to God.